You've all heard the expression, just do it, haven't you? Whose catchphrase is it? Nike. Just do it. And the idea behind that is that we're free to do whatever we want, wherever we want, whenever we want. Doesn't matter about the rules, just do it. Do it. Do you know, it's a bit sad really, because that became Nike's catchphrase in 1988, and it's sort of stayed with them since, with a tick, isn't it? But the original saying actually came about in 1977 by a convicted criminal called Gary Gilmore, who was sentenced to death in Utah in 1977. He had killed two people, and he had the choice of punishment. In fact, there was a bit of controversy whether they were going to go ahead and execute him or not, because they were questioning capital punishment. But he insisted on paying the penalty for his crimes, and he chose firing squad. And there was a little bit, and there was lots of appeals, and he didn't want any of this. He got really frustrated. And then when it actually came to the day, to the firing squad, there was another bit of controversy, and he went, let's do it. And that's where Nike, so their marketing director said later on, in fact in 2015 it came out, that that was the basis for it, but he changed it from let's do it to just do it. Bit sad, isn't it, that a company bases its slogan on the last, well, the last words of an executed, condemned man. But today, there is an attitude to life and a behavior that goes with it that's like this. You know, we have what is known as antinomianism, which is basically, at the extreme, means that we reject all laws, we reject all rules, we reject all regulations. And we know that's how it was in Israel at the end of the book of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. This antinomianism is reflected, it means basically anti-law, anti-rules. It's reflected in our own personal situation now in what's known as existentialism, and I mentioned that last week. The concept that teaches that the fulfillment only of the present moment, regardless of standards, rules, codes or consequences. That's what's important. If it feels good, do it now. Doesn't matter about the future. Doesn't matter about the consequences. If it feels good, do it. Don't you see that today with young people? They don't worry about the consequences down the track. You know, they put these hideous tattoos on themselves, not worrying what they're going to look like when they're 70. It's going to look horrible. Anyway. And taking drugs. It's about the moment. It doesn't matter about the fact I might die as a heroin addict later on. It's just about now. So basically, the way of living like this is to reject all authority. And with the fallen human nature is that we don't want anyone making rules for us. We don't want people telling us how we should live our lives, to govern what we do. We don't... Humankind do not want to be held accountable for what we do or say. That's the fallen condition. That's what we see in the world today. And obviously, the inevitable consequence of that is what we're starting to see now. We're starting to reap those things. This philosophy behind it is the agenda of breaking down family, the home, to break down the way school is delivered, church, it's affected, believe me, it really is, government, law and order, and the whole of society is being undermined by this type of thinking and philosophy, this worldview. No one wants to be accountable to anyone else. And when that happens to the extreme, what are we left with? Anarchy. anarchy. As I said before, the church has been badly affected by these same attitudes. So much emphasis on the individual. So much emphasis on personal rights. And the way it's obvious, the way the churches have been affected, is that churches very rarely now exercise church discipline. You know, taking people who are living, blatantly living an immoral and dishonest life and dealing with them biblically and properly. It just doesn't happen. Why? Well, some of it, I think, is a misunderstanding of what Scripture says. They take things like when Jesus says, do not judge or you too will be judged. You know, well, who am I to judge another? I'm a sinner, saved by grace. Or, as it says in verse 3 of chapter 7 of Matthew, do not look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and then pay no attention to the plank in your own eye. And we think, oh, you know, that's like one finger pointing that way and three pointing at me. That's misunderstanding the whole idea here. Or like the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 8, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over the multitude of sins. It's like, oh, we let it go. Like the warm, fluffy, bearded Father Christmas figure, that God just ignores it. Well, that's not to be either. James, in the book of James, chapter 5, verse 20, he says, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and covers over a multitude of sins. So we have a responsibility to guard each other, to monitor each other, and not to be afraid to speak when somebody is blatantly and obviously in sin. I think some of the problem in the churches today is because churches want to be so big and so attractive, they don't want to force any rules on anybody. And I suppose also there's this idea that we won't be big and we won't have all the money that we have if we start being a bit harsh on people. And or maybe it's because we might be seen as legalistic and old-fashioned if we actually invoke church discipline in those important cases. Or maybe it's because we're afraid that we might step on people's toes, on their rights. Like I say, so much emphasis on rights. There is, without doubt, a widespread failure to maintain God's clear standards of righteousness in his church. It seems to be that in the name of grace and love, all those positive things, that everything is just ignored or dismissed or excused in the church today. There are some believers who claim that because God's grace covers all sins, well, I don't really have to try and be holy because Jesus has done it all. That's not to understand the word of God properly either, because it tells us in the book of Hebrews, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Yes, we're covered in the holiness of Christ, absolutely. But this is about us also striving to live a holy life. The Apostle Paul instructed and he quoted, Apostle Peter instructed and he was citing Leviticus, our reading. He said, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Yes, we are sinners saved purely by grace. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. But what this is emphasizing is about us striving to live a life that reflects something of Jesus Christ, a degree of holiness in our lives. Which means, brothers and sisters, we are to be different than the world. Because the world is not interested in trying to live like God. But even though we have all this, it's still a struggle, isn't it, to wonder about the relationship between the law of God and the grace of God. People still struggle with that. Because the New Testament clearly teaches that true followers of Christ, the redeemed people of God, are in some wonderful way freed from the law of God. But what exactly is our freedom from that law? Our freedom, we know, is in Christ. And that's what Jesus is telling us here in verse 19. He is stressing here the importance of Scripture. Let's read it. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, as we saw in last week's sermon, Jesus said, verses 17 and 18, do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets. And he went on to say, I haven't come to reduce them in any way whatsoever, but rather I've come to fulfill them. And that now in verse 19, Jesus is stating that in the same way that he respected the law, in the same way that he kept the law and didn't try to reduce it, water it down, change it, accommodate it to those situations around him, so what Jesus is expecting of us is that we in the same way respect it, revere it, love it, don't try to change it, alter it, water it down, dilute it to fit today's society and culture. We must have the same love and respect for the Word of God that Jesus had for the law, for the Word of God. See, the law and the Word of God is important. And it's especially important to those who believe in and follow Jesus Christ. Why? Because it reflects the character of God. It reveals to us God. It's what we know and how we know about Jesus. And we either obey it or we reject it. And if we do one or the other, there will be a consequence. And this is what Jesus explained here. He looks at the negative first. The negative: anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Like I said before, our fallen, sinful human nature resents being told not to do something. We resent having people making demands on us. And sadly, even those who follow Jesus Christ try to change, modify, alter God's word to suit our own standard. But as soon as we do that, brothers and sisters, as soon as we try and modify, alter, change God's word, we are ceasing to revere it in the way that Jesus revered it. And if we're starting to behave like that, to the slight degree, then we are being unlike Christ. Because Christ loved the Word of God. He is the Word of God. Jesus refused to water, dilute the Word of God. And so also we must refuse to do that as well. So the point Jesus is making here is that it is not okay to break the law by ignoring it, modifying or disobeying one of the least of these commandments, he said. None of the Word of God is to be disregarded or ignored, altered, changed, modified, adapted to suit our needs. And the person who teaches or teaches others to disregard, to disobey any part of God's law, is an even worse offender. Not only do they break the law themselves, but they're actually encouraging other people to break the law as well. Theirs is intentional. Theirs is being led astray. Both are at fault. We know that there were many false teachers. Jude verse 4 says, for certain men secretly slipped in among you, They are godless men, sadly women today as well, who stand in pulpits and places of power in the church and teach falsehood, who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. James warns, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Every one of us, brothers and sisters, we are accountable for ourselves, for our own walk with the Lord. But those who teach and preach are especially accountable for what they preach and what they teach and for those that they instruct. And this isn't just a warning for pastors or evangelists or ministers or chaplains. Brothers and sisters, this is a warning for everyone, because we all teach. We all teach by our example, and we either hinder or we help people in their understanding of the Word of God. Do you remember last week I said the quote from Chambers, that every one of us is a missionary, either giving out a positive or a negative message. We teach by what we say and our attitude towards what we say. If we speak lovingly and respectfully about God's Word, we are in effect encouraging others to look at God's Word in that positive manner and to love it and respect it. But when we speak disparagingly of it, when we critically examine it and start to pick it apart, what are we doing? We're undermining God's Word. And we're encouraging others to do just that as well. And what we're saying to people is, well, we can ignore bits of this, so the whole of it doesn't really count either. And that message goes out from the church too often to the world. Now, what's the consequence of practicing or teaching that way? We will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. That is what God will think of those who downgrade the Word of God. He will grade them accordingly in the kingdom of heaven. Is there rank in heaven? Is there a rank structure in heaven? The Word of God seems to suggest there is, and this passage also seems to suggest that that's as well. And it's God's prerogative where he places people. You remember at the debate at the table between the two brothers about who was going to sit on the right and the left hand of God, of Jesus? What did Jesus say? These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. And he has reserved the lowest rank in the kingdom of heaven, the lowest esteem for those who hold his word in low esteem. That's obvious here from this scripture. Now, I want to stress here that doesn't mean a loss of salvation. It's clear here that it's not about losing your salvation. Although offenders will be called least, they will still be in the kingdom of heaven. They'll get in by the skin of their teeth, by grace. But they'll miss out on those wonderful blessings, those wonderful rewards, the fruitfulness, the joy, and the usefulness in the life here that we have. And that is too much for me to even think about and to bear. I do not want to be disobedient to God's word. I want to hear from him when I meet him, well done, good and faithful servant. So what's the positive consequence? The positive, Jesus says, whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Paul, when he was instructing Timothy, his protege, said, command and teach these things, and set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. And then he goes on to say to him, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul, the Apostle Paul, was one of those who kept and taught the full word of God. And so he will be among those who will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So therefore, greatness and promotion or levels of regard in heaven, not based on abilities, not based on how popular you are, not based on how big a church you pastored, not based on how many souls you brought to the Lord. This says it depends on how you esteem the word of God. So look at yourself. It's there, plain and simple. It's how you view scripture and how you witness the scripture in your life and in your teaching. That will be the determining factor of your position in the kingdom of God. And this isn't just for Paul. This isn't just for the apostles, this promise. It's not just for the church fathers. It's not just for Luther and Calvin. It's for everyone. The promise is there for everyone who obeys God's word faithfully, carefully, lovingly, and encouraging others to look and revere the word of God. See, not everyone has the gift to teach and preach the deeper meanings of Scripture, but we all have the ability to teach others to have the right attitude towards the Word of God. Now, secondly, the purpose of Scripture. Jesus says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, we know Jesus was against the Pharisees and the scribes. He was against the way they lived their lives. He was against the teaching that seemed to say that you could get to heaven by your own efforts. And he teaches that that sort of righteousness that's taught by the Pharisees and the scribes was not enough to gain entrance into the kingdom of God. What Jesus is saying here in verse 20 is something like this. The purpose of God's law was to show that to please God and to be worthy of citizenship in his kingdom, more righteousness is required than what anyone can possibly have or accomplish themselves. The purpose of the law was not to show what to do in order to make yourself acceptable, much less to show how good you already are, but to show how utterly sinful and helpless all people are in themselves. That's what Jesus is saying. Do you remember when we looked briefly at the Beatitudes, the very first one, to be poor in spirit? What did that mean? It means to come into the kingdom of God, we have to realize that we are totally wretched, that we are spiritually destitute. We have nothing to offer, not one bit of righteousness that means that we can reach out to God. Even that is a gift from God. We are totally inadequate before God. And that was the problem. The righteousness that the Pharisees displayed was an external righteousness. It was all about appearance. It was what I did, how I looked. It didn't matter how I thought or operated, my attitudes inside. As long as I didn't do it outwardly, didn't matter what I thought. This is what the Pharisees believed. They didn't think that lusting after a woman was actually committing adultery. As long as I didn't do it, that's fine. It didn't matter if I hated another person. As long as I didn't murder them, I wasn't guilty of breaking the law. That's what they believed. But we know that that was not what Jesus was saying. We can look in Matthew 23, verse 25. Jesus gave a wonderful picture of these Pharisees. And sadly, there are many in the Christian faith who can be like this. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence." All looking good on the outside, but inside rotten. So as I said, they had no problems with their evil thoughts just as long as they didn't carry them out. And they believed that God would not judge them based on their thoughts, but rather for what they did. Their righteousness was a partial righteousness. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 23:23, for a good example. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law. Justice, mercy and faithfulness. They were meticulous in their tithing, their 10%, even to all the little herbs in their garden, which wasn't actually stipulated in the law and wasn't necessary, but it was one of their man-made rules. Everything had to meticulously one-tenth be assigned to God. But they totally disregarded the important things, and that was justice, mercy, forgiveness, love and grace. They failed in all of that. Theirs was a redefined righteousness. They were rather like the modern day theologians today, the liberal theologians today. They take God's word, even though for 2,000 years people have happily believed what it said. And now, to suit the modern culture, they take a passage or a word and they go, oh, but it doesn't really mean that anymore. We can disregard that now. We can make it fit all the different isms of the life of life today. Feminism and gender issues and marriage issues. We can change it now. It doesn't matter. Just like the Pharisees, we adapt it to suit today. We think we know better. Doesn't matter how it was viewed for 2,000 years. Doesn't matter, or even longer. Their righteousness failed utterly. But the righteousness that God requires, first and foremost, is not on the outside, but what's on the inside. He not only requires righteousness on the inside, but he also requires perfect righteousness. As Jesus said in verse 48 of chapter 5, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And as I've already quoted in 1 Peter, be just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. That standard is so infinitely high. It's impossible for anyone to actually reach it, to attain it, to live like it. But that's the wonderful good news of the gospel. The righteousness that God requires, he supplies. This was the turning point for Luther in his life, trying to attain the righteousness that he believed that God expected of him by beating himself, depriving himself. And it was when he read the book of Romans and it said, now a righteousness from God is revealed. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, and it happened because of the cross. Do you remember when the rich man came to Jesus and said, what must I do to earn eternal life? And Jesus said, live all the commandments. He said, well, I've done these since I was a lad. Now go and give all your possessions away. And he went away sad. And do you remember what the disciples said? Who then can be saved? And Jesus' words were, with man this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. God changes the heart. God is the one that enables us to do what is required to be able to come before him. The one who demands perfect inner righteousness supplies that perfect inner righteousness that we need. The one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one that supplies the way. Our Lord Jesus Christ. See, he sets the standard of righteousness because he is the King. He is the sovereign Lord. He sets this perfect standard of righteousness. And he expects it of us, but he supplies it to us. Is that not love? He supplies all that we need so that we can enter into the kingdom of God on his terms, not on our terms. As I wind up, it's tragic, I think, today that so many people still try to live like the scribes and the Pharisees. They try to get to be accepted by God by their own efforts, but not accepting His way. They'll pay any price, but they will not accept the price that He paid. They'll do all manner of work for Him. We know that in the Bible it says they'll, people will rush to Him and say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this?" And He will say, "I don't know you," because they would not accept His free grace gift in Christ. They will accept everything from God except His free gift of salvation. They would rather try and earn it. And why do we try to earn it? Because of pride. There are an awful lot of religious people, but not regenerate people. There are not a lot of people who are born again in the Spirit of Christ. And that is what's so sad and tragic about the kingdom of heaven, that unless you are born again, you will never truly know the peace that surpasses all understanding. You will never really know the love of God that is supplied in Christ. You will never know the true freedom that that brings to your life. And sadly, you will never enter the kingdom of God. So I want to encourage you this morning. Confess your sins. Confess your sins. Cry out to God for mercy. Declare Jesus as your only way, truth, and life, that there is no other way, that you desperately need His righteousness to cover all your sin and iniquity. Surrender. Fall to your knees and surrender to Jesus. Father, we thank you. Thank you that you have made the way. And sadly, Lord, we need to seek your forgiveness because all of us try to do it our way. As the song goes, "I did it my way." But your way is the only way. Help us, Lord, to love your word, to revere your word, to be fed by your word, to be nourished from your word. And help us, Lord, to hear your voice calling us into fellowship and into service, but most importantly, Lord, ultimately, to be with you for all eternity. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing our final song, and it's a great set of words, but more importantly,